lesson of the day comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do ask this day that you would teach us about prayer, that you would transform us more and more into a praying people. Our help is in the name of the Lord. We look to you as our help in prayer. Father, we pray that you would train us in these things, that you would equip us for prayer, that you would drive us to prayer. Father, that we might be able to pray in a way that pleases you, that we might be able to pray according to your will. And Father, that we might have this confidence that you will hear us and give us that which we ask, that our petitions may come before you and please you, that you may be pleased to act on our behalf. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week we started off this sermon series on prayer with a simple definition of prayer. We said prayer is the church's communication with God. And last week we unpacked the first part of that definition. Prayer, we saw, requires self-understanding on the part of the church. On the one hand, we have to understand that we are helpless. Prayer is an expression of our poverty. When we pray, we take our stand with the poor in spirit to whom Jesus promised the kingdom of God. In prayer, we confess our inability, we confess our powerlessness, and we lean upon God. We learn to depend upon His power to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We acknowledge in prayer that we cannot manage life on our own, that our intellect, our strength, our technology, our politics cannot rescue us. These things cannot deliver us. See, why pray? Because as Peter Kreeft says, only prayer can save the world. Nothing is more relevant, nothing is more responsible than praying. Nothing else serves the common good the way prayer does. Because prayer puts us in touch with the very power of God Himself. But the other thing we have to understand is that while we are helpless in ourselves, in Christ Jesus, we are also saints. We are holy ones. We are a royal priesthood. And as saints, as God's priests, we have access to sacred space, to the heavenly throne room. That's what it means to be a saint. It means you have access. You may draw near. See, why do our prayers have such power? Why do they have such efficacy? It's because in Christ we've been invited to draw near before God's throne of grace. We've been invited to pass through the torn veil of His flesh and to enter the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly most holy place, and there to receive the help that we need. So see, in prayer, our poverty and our powerlessness on the one hand come together with our privileged position on the other hand, our status as priests. We need God's help. And in Christ Jesus, God has made a way for us to get the help that we need in prayer. Today we turn to the second part of that definition, to the communication part of that definition. If prayer is the church's communication with God, what does that communication look like? What does it mean to communicate with God? What should the content of our prayers be? How much of prayer should be standing before God, being silent and knowing that He alone is the Lord? And how much of prayer should be crying out to God for those things that He's promised? And what about those things where we have no direct word from God, no direct promise from God? How do we know we're praying for the right things in those areas of life? Now, we can't answer all the questions here that come up about prayer, about the church's communication with God, but we can address some of them because some of them are addressed right here in 1 John chapter 5 in these two verses we've looked at. In fact, these two verses are really a nice, compact, very concise summary of a lot of the teaching of Jesus on prayer in John's Gospel in chapters 14, 15, and 16, which we looked at some of that last week. Here are two verses in 1 John. We're given really a nice summary of a lot of that. Well, here there are three things for us to look at. First, John speaks of our confidence in prayer, or our assurance in prayer. Then second, John says something astounding, so astounding he says it twice. He says, anything we ask, or whatever we ask, God will grant it. But then third, he puts a qualifier on that. The qualification is we must pray according to God's will. So those three things, our confidence in prayer, the assurance that we have, then second, God's promises in prayer, whatever we ask, anything we ask is ours, and then third, this qualification, God's will. Well, first, where does this confidence that we have in prayer come from? He says in verse 14, this is our confidence that we have in Him. See, this confidence that we have in prayer derives from Christ Jesus. How do we know that God hears us? How do we know that He'll answer us? How can we fight the doubts that undermine a life of prayer? And really, if you ask yourself, you know, why don't I pray as I should? Why don't I pray as much as I ought to? It's mainly because we don't really have confidence that prayer is going to do anything. We don't have assurance that it's going to do any good. John here tells us we ought to be assured. We ought to have confidence in prayer. Our confidence is in Him. Basically, he's saying what we saw last week in John's Gospel, that this is prayer that's offered up in the name of Christ Jesus. That's where our confidence is found. See, praying in the name of Jesus means praying in union with Christ, and that's really what John is talking about here. Our confidence in prayer stems from our union with Christ. You know, it's customary for Christians to close out their prayers with those familiar words, in the name of Jesus, amen. If you're growing up in a Christian home or in a Christian church, that's probably how you were taught to pray from the very beginning. Those words as a way of closing out prayer and the Lord's Prayer are the most basic prayer forms in Christendom and virtually universal among Christians. But why is prayer in Jesus' name? It's because Jesus' name contains within itself the whole gospel. Think about Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where we find why he's going to receive this name, this God-man being born into the world. There, Joseph is told that his name will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's what Jesus means. It's the new covenant form of Joshua. It means Savior, or even it means victor, champion. See, why do we have this confidence? Because we pray in and through the victorious one, the one who is our Savior. That's our confidence. When you are tempted to doubt whether or not God hears your prayers, when you wonder, is God really listening? Remind yourself of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has made a way for you into the very presence of God. And through Him, He has saved you from your sins. He's rescued you. He's delivered you. He's the great champion, the victorious warrior. In Him, your prayers are heard. See, if you doubt whether or not God hears your prayers, you're not really so much insulting yourself, although in a way you're doing that because you're forgetting all about your priestly status, but really, you're insulting Christ. You're telling the great physician that the medicine of His blood is not a strong enough cure to deliver you. You're saying that His death didn't really open up a new and living way into the heavenly sanctuary. That's why it's so important, John teaches us here, for us to pray with confidence. Prayer offered in union with Christ is always heard by the Father. So John says here, we ought to pray with assurance. Pray without doubting. Pray with believing hearts. We ought to be praying in faith with assurance because our confidence is found in Christ Himself. Well, then second, John turns to God's promises. Twice, John says that in prayer, God hears whatever we ask or anything that we ask Him, and He grants that. He grants these petitions. Now, let those words sink in. Whatever we ask, anything you ask in prayer is yours. Now, there are two wrong ways of dealing with this. One is popular in some Christian circles. It's what you might call the name it and claim it approach. You know, you give your wish list to God, and God is expected to grant it. And in these circles, very often it's said that if He doesn't grant it, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And see, that's the problem. You didn't have enough faith, and so therefore, if you didn't get what you asked, you're condemned. It's a sign of your weakness or your spiritual immaturity or something of that nature. While this theology, this name and claim it theology, ought to be commended for expecting God to answer prayer, that's a good thing, expecting God to answer prayer, it's done all kinds of harm, mainly because it ignores that other key phrase that's here, that qualifier that we're going to come back to in a few minutes. It's prayer that's offered up according to God's will that he hears and he answers. Very important qualifier. But there's another wrong way to read these promises, whatever you ask, anything you ask. And I think this is the trap that we are probably more likely to fall into. It's to focus so much on that qualifier that we really don't ask for much of anything. That we really don't pray much at all. We don't really expect God to do anything great through our prayers. We think, well, God's will is going to happen anyway. Why bother praying for it? Why get our hopes up for something in prayer when they might just be dashed? It may not be God's will for these things that we long for to happen. So we've got to ask ourselves, what does this really mean? What do these promises about prayer really mean? What does whatever you ask mean? What does it mean to say anything you ask will be granted? Let me start with this. This may be a familiar story to you. Martin Luther was once teaching some students about his great discovery into the heart of the gospel that really sparked the Reformation. This whole idea that it's Jesus' death on the cross that saves us, and it saves us completely. It saves us to the uttermost. We don't save ourselves by our own works. We don't contribute to our salvation in any way whatsoever. It's 100% the work of Christ. And we receive it, as Luther said, by faith alone. And so one of his sharper students, hearing this, piped up in the classroom and said, "Do you mean, Dr. Luther, that if I just believe Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners, that I can live however I want?" And Luther said, "Yeah, that's right. Now, how do you want to live?" See, the logic is that if you really understand what Jesus has done for you, of course you're going to want to live your life to please him. Of course, if you understand this great grace that's been offered to you, that's been given to you in the gospel, you're going to want to give your whole life back to God. I mean, how could you do anything else? Now, apply that same logic here to prayer. Sure, you can pray in Jesus' name for whatever you want. You can ask anything you want. What do you want? What is it that you want? If you understand what Jesus has done for you to make this new and living way for you into the Father's presence, what are you going to want? You're going to want God to be glorified. You're going to want his kingdom to come. You're going to want the church to be fruitful and beautiful. And so these will be the things that dominate your prayer list. These will be the things that dominate your prayer life. You're not just giving God a personal laundry list or sort of your personal Christmas wish list. You're giving God a kingdom list. Because you know the whole point of prayer is not so that you can have these luxuries and those comforts, but so that through your prayers, the blessings of the kingdom can be unfolded into the world. So yeah, whatever you want, ask for it. Now, what do you want? See, that's for us, I think that's where we should begin understanding this. What we should desire more than anything else is for God to fulfill his promises. Ask whatever you want, but what do you want more than anything else? You want to see God do what he's promised to do. And so prayer really becomes a way of holding God to his word, of pleading his promises. Whatever we ask as we mature in Christ comes to more and more correspond to whatever God has promised. That's what we want. But there's still a question here, sort of a nagging question. How do we connect God's promises to specific situations in prayer? Because we don't have specific promises about everything in life. We have general promises, broad promises, but there are all kinds of situations in life that we encounter where we don't have some kind of specific promise that we can claim. Well, theologians and pastors will often talk about two different kinds of prayer. They go together, but they can be distinguished. Two different kinds of prayer. What is sometimes called maintenance prayer, and what is sometimes called frontline prayer. Maintenance prayer is mainly focused on the inward needs of our families and our church. It's praying for things like good health. It's praying for things like safe travel. and good grades and economic necessities. And of course, these are things that we ought to be praying for. God wants us to turn every need into an opportunity to ask Him to meet that need. He wants us to turn every care, every worry, every anxiety, every need into an opportunity to call upon Him as our Heavenly Father to meet that need. See, it's prayer for those mundane, everyday things that we're reminded continually that these things don't just happen. We shouldn't take them for granted. They're blessings from God. They're gifts from God. And God cares about even the smallest details of life. He cares about all of it. So whatever you ask includes these kinds of things. It includes asking God for our daily bread. It includes prayers about these more mundane necessities of life. God promises to take care of us when we cast our cares upon Him in prayer. He promises to relieve our stresses and relieve our worries and to meet our needs, to give us just what we need. Frontline prayer has a little bit different agenda. Frontline prayer is where we actually go into battle in prayer. It's holy war prayer. Frontline prayer is when we ask God to convict us of sin so we can repent from that sin and fight against it in our lives. We ask God for strength to fight the good fight to the end. Frontline prayer is when we ask God to save the lost, and we make our prayers very specific, targeting even particular people and places where we want to see God's salvation reach those who are lost. Frontline prayer is when we ask God to act in justice towards those or even against those who oppose His gospel, who persecute His church, who attack His truth. And especially in frontline prayer, we pray for those greater works that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 14. We saw this last week. Jesus says there in John 14, He says to His disciples representing the church, "You will do greater works than I have done after I go to be with my Father." He says, you will do greater works, and then He launches immediately into teaching them about prayer again. He says, whatever you ask in the Father's name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified. See, in the context there, whatever you ask has mainly to do with these greater works. We're praying for success in the church's mission. We're praying that these greater works of evangelism and discipleship may go forward. And we have to understand, too, without these prayers, there won't be success in the church's mission. Peter Creep says of frontline prayer, the reason there's so much evil in the world is because so few Christians pray against it. So few Christians go to battle against the principalities and powers of darkness in prayer. That's why we see so much evil, because we don't fight against it in prayer. Creep points out that really we can save the world through prayer, even as Moses saved Israel, the nation of Israel, in her rebellion through prayer. So we can save the world through prayer, but we refuse to do so. We have not because we ask not. Creech says prayer is war. He says we ought to treat our prayer lists like a soldier's assignment and prayer itself as a kind of spy mission. We map out enemy territory, and then in prayer we go to conquer, we go invade that territory. And this is how God manifests His victory. See, it's really especially in frontline prayer that we get beyond prayer as a laundry list or a Christmas wish list. We remember that we're praying not to a Santa Claus in the sky, but to a Savior and a King who has a purpose for history. And our prayers become more focused and centered around His kingdom. Tim Keller makes the point that if you look down through the corridors of church history, going all the way back to the book of Acts and through Acts and all the way back into Old Testament history, you see again and again that there have been these various renewal movements in history, these various times in history when there have been what you could call revivals in the church or awakenings in the church, times in which the ordinary workings of the Spirit are intensified. The Spirit's always doing the same thing, but those things are intensified during these special times in history. And Keller points out there are all kinds of variables in these periods of renewal. You know, sometimes these things are led by a great individual. Other times there's more of a grassroots movement that takes place. Some of these grow out of great preaching. Other times it grows out of service. You know, there's really no magic formula. Sometimes these renewals are more Calvinistic in doctrine. Sometimes not so much. You know, there's not such a focus on doctrine. Sometimes there seem to be extraordinary, miraculous works of the Spirit that take place, especially if you go back and look at the book of Acts or some other place in the Old Testament. Other times those things don't seem so necessary. So there's no magic formula here. There's no recipe that you can follow to get this kind of renewal. But he points out that you can, if you go through all of these and look at them, there is one common denominator, one common factor that is always there, and that is you have an explosion in corporate prayer on the part of the church. And you can document it. You can go through. The book of Judges, for example, has a series of renewals. And what is the common factor in all those renewals? It's when the people cry out to God together. There's this corporate crying out for God to act. You look in the book of Acts, and the explosion that takes place in the growth of the church there, the multiplication of the church that takes place in the book of Acts, is in response again and again to the prayers of the saints. And they're not just praying for their own needs, their own safety, the things you might think about. They're doing a lot of frontline praying. Praying that the gospel would go forth. Praying that the word of Jesus would be heard and believed and obeyed. Praying that God would show justice against those who stand in the way of the spread of the gospel. You know, it's the prayers of those first Christians that brought about the movement of the gospel, the multiplication of the church. You see this then throughout church history. For example, the great revival in the mid-19th century in New York City came out of a prayer meeting started by Jeremiah Lanphier. He was a layman in the Dutch Reformed Church. And he had a real burden for the state of the church and the condition of the city. And so he decided it would be best to start a group of businessmen praying every Wednesday afternoon. Just a prayer meeting. It would be that simple. And so he had that first meeting on September 23rd, 1857. And one other person showed up, and that person was late, as many prayer meetings begin. But within a few months, there were 10,000 men gathering throughout the city to pray. And within the period of a year or two, there were 50,000 new church members in New York City. And this is at a time when the city of New York is still under a million people, so that's hugely significant. The explosion of the church in Korea, you see the same kind of thing. It happened largely through prayer meetings. In the early 1900s, it flowed out primarily of a Korean student, Sunju Kil, who started to hold prayer meetings at 4:30 a.m. In fact, these early morning prayer meetings, I'm told, have become a tradition in the Korean church. You can read about this in the book, The Korean Pentecost. But he started holding these prayer meetings, and at that time, early 1900s, there are almost no Christians in Korea. These prayer meetings, and of course it's not the only thing, but this is a big part of it, now today almost 50% of the Korean population confesses Christ, and you can trace it back to those early prayer meetings as one of the ways that God generated growth in the Korean church. Even 100 years before that, there were some, this is in the early 1800s now, there were some college students at Williams College who gathered together in a field. These were Christian students, evangelical students, and for some reason God gave them a burden to reach Asians with the gospel. So they began to talk about this, and that particular day when they were talking about it, it started to pour rain, and so they took shelter in the lee of a haystack. And thus was born the, as it became known, the haystack prayer movement, which led to a great missionary movement, really to all parts of the world, including Asia. And so you see, again and again, throughout church history, prayer links all of these renewals together. God will not grant renewal apart from fervent corporate prayer on the part of his people. But then you see again and again when God's people do cry out for God's kingdom to break into history in a new and fresh and explosive way, God is pleased to answer those prayers, those cries on the part of his people. When God's people pray this way, it usually happens. When they cry out for the kingdom to come, it does. Jonathan Edwards, in fact, wrote a whole treatise on this theme. It was entitled, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union Among God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. And that title is really a mouthful. And that's not even the whole title, actually. That's my abbreviation of the title. But what this was, this treatise by Edwards, was an invitation for Christians, even Christians of various denominational affiliations, to join together in what he called concerts of prayer. Because he said the only way that we will have extraordinary renewal in the church is through extraordinary seasons of prayer. He knew that the key to the growth of the gospel in the world, the key to the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world, was intense corporate prayer. He knew that intense corporate prayer on the part of God's people was the way to change the world, to change the flow and shape of history. This is the way the kingdom expands. So we ought to expect great things from God. We ought to ask great things of God. You know, the king says to you, ask of me anything. You insult him if you don't make a great request. You insult him if you ask for small favors. If a king asks, you know, Charles Spurgeon, who was the great Baptist preacher, Reformed Baptist preacher in London, back in the 1800s. In A Sermon on Prayer, he tells a story about Alexander the Great. Now, Spurgeon is known for sermon illustrations, and not all of them are true to fact. So I don't know, I have no idea if this is a factual, historical illustration or not, but it does make the point, so it's good preaching material. There was a general in the army of Alexander the Great who had a daughter who was going to get married. And Alexander decided he wanted to reward this man for his faithful service. And so he asked the man, he said, what can I give you to help with the wedding? I'm hoping somebody will ask me that three times, although it's probably not likely. So the general thought about this for a while and then wrote out this request and gave it to Alexander's treasurer. And when the treasurer saw it, he thought, man, Alexander's going to have this guy's head chopped off. This is ridiculous how much he's at. He's asking for this huge sum of money, the audacity of it. And so he takes the request to Alexander, thinking, for sure, you know, this is this guy's end. I mean, Alexander's not going to like this at all. And Alexander looks over the papers, looks over the request, and says to his treasurer, give it to him. For by such an outlandish request, he shows that he believes that I am both rich and generous. And see, that's just it. God is both rich and generous. What we ask for from God shows how rich and generous we think he is. We need to be asking God to do great things. There's a John Newton hymn that makes this same point. It's Come My Soul. It's number 628 in the Red Trinity hymnal. We might try to sing it at some point along the way. But this is how it goes. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You just can't ask too much of God. You just can't. Whatever you ask, it's not too much. God is rich enough and generous enough to do it. See, without prayer, not much happens. Without prayer, we just kind of spin our wheels in the mud. But with prayer, with bold, audacious prayer, with daring prayer, when we ask God to do great things through fervent corporate prayer, God is pleased to ask. God is pleased to respond. God is pleased to give us those things we long for. You know, we live in something of a democracy in America where we are told that every vote counts. We think of voting as the primary way that we exercise influence in the world. But really, the world is not a democracy. The world is a theocracy, really a Christocracy. God rules the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate way to exercise influence, the ultimate way to shape the future, is not through voting, even though, yeah, every vote counts, but it's through prayer. Every prayer counts. Because prayer connects you with the widest circle of influence possible. It connects you with the highest authority there is. See, that's why we think so much of voting. It's influence. Okay, you have influence through the political process. It connects you with a higher power, a higher authority. It's great. But prayer does so much more. The widest possible circle of influence, God's rule over all things, the highest possible authority. We're praying in and through the one to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth. Eugene Peterson says, far more of our nation's life is shaped by prayer than is formed by legislation. And that is exactly right, although I would change it in this one way. I would say, far more of our nation's life is shaped by prayer or the lack thereof than is formed by legislation. See, prayer is power. It's a means through which God's mission is fulfilled. It's a focal point in our battle with the powers of darkness. Prayer changes things. Prayer is a cause of things. We need to think about prayer in terms of causality. Prayer affects things. The promise of prayer is whatever you ask in faith, you will receive. There are no limits to what God says we can ask for. Not even the sky is the limit on our prayers. God says whatever you ask. And by the way, I think when we do come before God in prayer in this way, we need to pray for specific things. You know, some Christians are so vague in their prayers in terms of what they ask for, you would never really know if the prayer was answered or not. We need to ask God for very definitive, specific things so that then we can stand back and watch Him act, watch Him work. Well, finally, we come to the qualifier that John puts on this. What does it mean to pray according to God's will? John tells us here that prayer is a blank check. We're handed a checkbook full of blank checks, and John says, whatever you ask, it's yours. But now he says, you better ask according to God's will. In other words, he's telling us, whenever we fill out that check, we need to be sure that we can sign Jesus' name to it in good conscience. See, whatever we ask for, it needs to be something that we know Jesus himself would ask for. In other words, it better be the kind of prayer that Jesus himself could endorse. See, to pray in line with God's will is to pray consistent with the identity and mission of Jesus, the one in whose name we pray. Yeah, we can fill out that check for whatever amount we want, but we better make sure that we can sign Jesus' name to it in good faith. Because He is the one who will deliver that check to the Father, who will go to cash it. See, I think this is the flaw in the name it and claim it approach that I described earlier. As any parent would tell you, giving children whatever they want all the time would be a disaster. And sometimes it is precisely because God loves us so much that He tells us no. We lack the wisdom or maturity or purity to know what to ask for. Sometimes we might ask for things that aren't good for us, things that if we did get them or if we got them right now would destroy us. And so it's actually a comfort. See, this doesn't mean that prayer is really not so great after all. It's actually a huge comfort to know that God is only going to give us those things. He's only going to answer those prayers that are in accord with His will, because His will is not only that His kingdom would come, but His will is what is best for His people. Jeremiah 32, He never stops doing good to His people. And so you really can say all prayer boils down to thy will be done. And it would be incredibly scary if it were otherwise. If you've seen the movie Bruce Almighty, you know why that's the case. That if we could each harness God's power to please our whims, it would be a disaster. It is good news to hear that God only answers those prayers that are according to His will, because He knows better than we do. See, we need to understand, prayer in Jesus' name is not only a form of prayer, it shapes the content of prayer as well. It's prayer according to God's will. Ultimately, praying according to God's will means praying for what Jesus prays for, praying as Jesus prays, becoming Jesus' prayer partner as we pray. And Jesus desires that the gospel would go forth to the nations, that the church would bear fruit. Fruit that is beautiful, fruit that is flourishing. He desires that His Father would be glorified. These are all the things He links to prayer back in John 14, 15, and 16. And so in prayer, we must seek to align our wills with God's will so that His priorities become our pattern in prayer. We bend our will to His. See, whatever you ask, that's our will. And then John says, it's got to be according to God's will too. So we've got to match our will to God's will. We've got to submit our will to His will. Now, in some cases, we know what God's will is, and so we know exactly what to pray for. God has revealed to us how we are to live, and so when we pray for grace to fulfill His design for human life and family and in work and in church, we know that's His will. We know we're praying according to God's will, and we ask that God would help us to live obediently and bear the fruit of the Spirit. We know God's will for history because He's revealed it to us. He longs for His people to be one. He longs for the nations to be discipled. And so when we pray for unity on the part of God's people, when we pray for success in the mission of the church, for that mission to go forward, and for the cities and nations of the world to be transformed by the gospel, we know we're praying according to God's will. Jesus himself prayed for the unity of his people and for the mission of the church. These things were at the heart of Jesus' own prayer life. You know, in these cases, what we're doing basically is hanging our prayers on the promises of God, pestering God with his own promises, really, as it were, until he fulfills them. And you can even make those prayers more specific. We can pray for specific boldness on the part of particular missionaries and preachers, as Paul asks for in Ephesians chapter 6. We can pray that Christ's emissaries would be faithful in the way that they teach and preach the gospel. We can pray for cooperation with the church on the part of political rulers so they won't stand in the way of the spread of the gospel. The kind of thing Paul says we ought to pray for in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we pray for these things, we know that our desires have been shaped by God's Word, that his Word is abiding in us, and it's welling up through us, forming and shaping our prayers. We know that those prayers are according to the will of God. But what about praying for those things in which God's will is hidden from us? Suppose you're praying, you're wondering whether or not this is the right person for me to marry. Or maybe you're even wondering, should I get married? Well, there's no specific word from God. There's no Bible verse that addresses that specific case. What about prayer in that instance? Or what about if you're working a job and you know that your job is really not the best fit for you in terms of your gifts and your desires, and so you long for a more suitable job? Is it right to pray for another job to come along, another calling to open up, another vocation that you could step into? Or should you say, maybe God has me here for a reason. He has lessons to teach me through this difficult situation that I'm in. How do you know what to pray for? Or we face this a lot when it comes to praying for a sick person, especially a really sick person. How do we know when it's God's will to heal or to take someone from this life? How do we pray according to God's will when we don't know it? How do we pray for God's will in the case of an illness like that? And we face situations like this all the time, situations where God's will is hidden from us, and yet we still know we ought to pray. But the question is how? How do we pray according to God's will? Well, it's a huge discussion. And it's a huge discussion because God's work in our lives, all that God is doing in our lives and in the world, is so complex. That's one of the reasons God's will is hidden from us. We can't see all these things that God is doing. Sometimes God may not answer our prayers because he wants to teach us something else. If we pray for what we desire, for marriage or to marry this particular person or for this job situation to work out for us or something like that. And we need to understand all unanswered prayer is a form of suffering. And so when God doesn't answer a prayer, everything else that the Bible has to say about suffering kicks in. And all those things about how God uses suffering to teach us and train us and to shape us and instruct us, all those things become very relevant when prayer goes unanswered. You see that in the Psalter where the psalmist asks, how long? How long, Lord, till this prayer is answered? There's a suffering that's being inflicted upon you through this unanswered prayer. That suffering is working for you, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory. We can't say all that should be said about this, but let me say this about these situations where we're praying for something about which God's will is unknown. God is like a loving parent who will do what is best for us even when that answer is no, or oftentimes the answer is yes, but wait, or it's no, not now, later. That kind of answer as well. And that's because he knows that it's better for us to give us what we want later rather than sooner. It's good for us to learn the patient exercise of faith in that way. God has lessons he's going to teach us between the time we start praying for something and the time that we get it. See, prayer is not only a means of changing things in the world. Prayer also transforms the one who's praying. And this is one of the ways that happens. But this is what you need to understand. And this is what I think really 1 John 5 is getting at in terms of this kind of issue. This is where the promise and the qualification come together. Whatever you ask in God's will, come together. Every good thing we ask for in Christ, we get sooner or later. Let me say that again. Every good thing we ask for in Christ, we get sooner or later. God is all good, He's all powerful, He's all wise, He's all loving, and He will withhold no good thing from His children who ask Him. And if He doesn't do that, He isn't God. That's what's at stake. If God does not give us every good thing we ask for, He's not God. Because it means either He couldn't do it, He wasn't powerful enough to do it, or He wasn't loving enough to do it. And a being that's not all-powerful or all-loving just isn't God. God must give us every good thing we ask for. But understand this too. If your prayer is really a thy kingdom come, thy will be done kind of prayer, which is what it must be if it's in Christ Jesus, if it's a true prayer of faith, you'll understand that the answer will always come in God's time and in God's way. And when you look through the whole story of the Bible, you find again and again, God is a God of surprises. He's a God of twists and turns. He has His own timetable. He has His own mysterious methods. He has His own delivery schedule. He has His own delivery vehicles. And often His time, His way is not what we would expect. He will give us every good thing we ask for in Christ Jesus, but He will do so in His timing and in His way. It may be that your prayer is not answered until the eschaton, until the glorious resurrection, until we enter into life eternal in that final form. But rest assured, have this confidence in Christ. Whatever you ask, you will receive. That is God's promise to you. And so we should learn to pray with confidence in Christ. We should learn to pray audaciously. It's whatever we ask, anything we ask. And we also ought to learn to submit our wills to God's will in prayer. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do come before Your throne of grace, knowing that You will give us the help that we need. We pray that You would make us more and more into a praying people, that through prayer You would effect change in the world, that our prayers might be a true cause in the world. But Father, also that through our prayers You might change us, You might transform us, You might mold and remake us more and more into the image of Christ, that we might trust You for everything, trust You for every good and perfect gift, and trust Your timing and Your ways in delivering those gifts to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.